I'm going to read a sentence from Deuteronomy 5. I'm going to read a chapter from Psalm 8. The chapter I'm going to read from Psalm 8 is Psalm 8. But Deuteronomy 5 says this. Yes, I'm looking it up. Deuteronomy 5:17 says this. You shall not murder. The word of the Lord. Can you remember that? You shall not murder. You know what it means? Don't murder. Psalm 8. Let's look at Psalm 8. This also is the word of the Lord. For the choir director on the Gittith. Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This, too, is the word of the Lord. We thanks be to God. Thank God for it. I begin with Psalm 8 because when I tell you, you shall not murder, we know that. It's obvious to us. And yet, we're in a murderous age. We come to the 21st century on the heels of the 20th century when the 19th century was starting to tell us from our philosophers and prophets and universities that man was advancing and getting better and better and better, and soon everyone would come to the Enlightenment ideal of understanding that really we just need to love each other and get along and be nice and invent better machines. And our health care was coming along. We'd invented in the early 20th century, penicillin. The world is just getting better and better and better and better all the time. And we find out, as we look back on the 20th century, actually, no, that was the most awful century in terms of this particular commandment that we've ever had. More people have died at the hands of other people in the 20th century than perhaps all of human history ever before, ever. We became better at doing a lot of things. One of the things we became better at was killing each other. We invented technologies to kill each other easier. And in the 21st century, we're developing technologies so that we can kill ourselves better and more deliberately. Euthanasia is getting to be fashionable. You can even rent, I guess you rent time on these machines, and they look like slick machines, you know, glossy and aerodynamic and everything. I don't know why they need to look that way. But you can die in style at your own hands. When people get wiser and better, smarter, more capable, we just get more capable of destroying ourselves. This is the reality of sin. And so what we need to do is become, to use a word that's trending now, re-enchanted, not with the spiritual realities, but just with what the Bible says about us. How does the Bible speak about people as people? You know, well, we're used to talking about ourselves in terms of our sin. Oh, we're awful. We're just terrible. We're depraved. John Piper is bad. I was quoting that sermon to you guys this morning. Andy Halsey is bad. You're bad, Charles. You're just bad. And you are. All of us are bad. We're all utterly depraved. That's what Scripture says. That's true. But also is true, God did not make man bad. How did God make man? God made man in his own image. You and I, whatever else is going on in our lives, you are the image of God. And Psalm 8 looks at us in that light. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the star, moon and the stars, the moon and the stars. Yeah, you can also consider the sun. You know, the whole world is going crazy for the eclipse, right? Just the other day, somebody hauled out some glasses we were probably supposed to return to you and said, "Can I look at the sun?" I said, "No," because the sun wasn't out. But we love looking at the stars. We love looking at northern lights. And all of us appreciate the beauty of the heavens. We want bigger and better telescopes. Some people want bigger and better microscopes. As far out there as you can see, and as small down here as you see the glory of God, and we go, "Wow, that's really neat." It comes naturally. The psalmist says, "That's amazing. Who am I?" But this is what God has said. Whatever animal you see at the zoo, whatever ocean you see, whatever river you visit, wherever you're fishing, everything you see, God has placed man over it. Man. And what am I? I mean, I know what I feel like. I don't feel competent to govern, to rule, but God made man to rule. Male and female, in his image, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, everything that creeps and crawls, to send people to the moon. We get to exercise dominion over the moon. I mean, if you believe we really went. Which I do, I do, I do. If you don't, the Lord bless you. But man is made in the image of God, male and female. We are never told exactly what that means. We're given a lot of strong hints. You know, when Adam had Seth, it says he begat a son in his image, in his likeness, and he named him Seth. So, sonship. Jesus Christ is described as the image of the invisible God. So that's a hint. The Westminster Confession and Catechism say that he made man in his image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Okay, I'll take that. And the Scriptures do talk about those things. But when it says you're made in the image of God, it doesn't elaborate that at that point. Moses didn't write. He made man in his image. Male and female, he created them in the sense of. It doesn't say that. Think about the wisdom of that and what we learn from that. You're not to make it up. What does it mean that you're the image of God? Well, my capacity for righteousness. But then when we talk about your depravity, where's your humanity? Are you still in the image of God? When we get to this commandment, and we're explaining it in terms of the image of God, where do we connect those two ideas? You remember? Where does the thou shalt not murder intersect with in the image of God? Why am I even starting the sermon this way? You remember? Somebody said Job. Oh, Noah. I'm getting deaf. So you have to speak up. I figured that's not what you said. Noah, right? When God gives us the rainbow and Noah's just come off the ark, there's been a lot of evil going on, so much so that God just gets rid of man off the face of the earth. And yet, he says to Noah, a man who he knows will sin, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So we're to understand this commandment as essentially saying, don't murder, because when you murder someone, you are defacing, attacking, destroying the image of your king. Kings don't like it when you deface their posters. Rulers don't like it when you burn them in effigy. When I was a college student, I had just graduated from college, and the university where I attended fired its basketball coach. The president of that university fired the basketball coach, and the students responded not by saying, well, he probably had it coming, or that was a hard decision. To demonstrate their wrath at the president for firing that basketball coach, they made a dummy to represent the president of the university. And they strung it up in the president's front yard and set it on fire. That was not a subtle message. Okay. But that's what it is to attack the image of God. You kill a person, you are attacking God. You are burning him in effigy. How do you think he'll respond? Now, the president of the university couldn't do much to those students. Because he needed their tuition dollars and, you know, free speech and everything. But the president of the university has no authority except over basketball coaches. God has authority. And you are made in his image. And that's not just to put you under a burden, but it's to say, I meant to do that. God meant to do that. He meant to make you in his image. And even after sin enters in, that is what you are. You are the image of God. And the person sitting next to you this morning is the image of God. When you look to your right and your left and you see a person, you see the only acceptable image of God. Man's life is sacred, not for the gifts of the particular man or woman. And when you go to an orchestra concert and you see what somebody can do to a piano, or with a piano, or a violin, and they can do it all in the same time, the bows are going up and down exactly the same. I mean, that's amazing. And people can do amazing things. I love watching that Apollo 13 movie. I love believing that we went to the moon. We could do amazing things before we even had an iPhone. We can do amazing things. I was thinking about the people that were up here joining the church. So, you old people that have been here a while, I'm not going to mention your stuff, but the people up here, you can count the number of adults that were up here. But the people who were up here have had these jobs. Well, and the one who's not here today, I'm going to include him. And you're going to have to talk to them and find out which one did what, okay? There's a couple stay-at-home moms. Bet you can't guess who that was. An engineer, a dog trainer, semi-professional ball player, a psychologist, an editor, a trucker, fashion designer, psychologist, did I say professional drummer? Professional drummer, one of them plays professional drums. I just have this huge long list. I haven't even told you all of them, but how many people were up there? Not that many people, but there's a boatload of talent. and abilities and gifts and backgrounds. A truck driver? Did I say truck driver?
Yes.
Okay. Hair grower, backer? When you get to know somebody, you'll get to know everybody is really an interesting little universe all in himself or herself. People are capable of all kinds of things. There are people who speak, one person joining here, I think, speaks three languages. I'm not going to look at him or her to be corrected because I just like it. Three languages, at least. It's amazing. I can hardly speak my own language. But that is not why your life is valuable. Some people are really good at making money. Some people are terrible at making money. Your life is valuable. The life of man, the life of woman, boy, girl, is protected by God's word, not because you are in covenant with God. It's not because you have a special relationship with God that makes you special and under his protection. Man's creation is logically prior to all covenants. Before he said any covenant to man, he said, let's make man in our image. And then he entered into a covenant. Not because you are old enough to feel pain. You know, the right to life bills. It's not because, you know, at this age, the baby can feel pain. That's not why you're in the image of God. It's not because you're old enough to understand and fear death. Not because you're young enough to contribute to the economy or be a good citizen. You're not valuable. You're not protected by God's command because you're still physically able to babysit grandkids. Solely because you're made in the image of God. Think about the consequence of that. We don't know what the image of God all entails, so that you can never go up to a person and say, it doesn't have it. There's no ability that you can take away from a person that will divest them of this right of protection by God. You're smart, good in school, athletic, attractive, musically talented, thin, neat, wealthy. You tell funny stories that actually have a point. If you're all of those things all at the same time, you're no more created in God's image than me, who's almost none of those things. You can be dim-witted, obese, tone-deaf, absent-minded, poor. You can be a stammerer. When you talk, those are not moral categories. Even evil men and women made in God's image, as much as good men and women. So that there are very few crimes in Scripture that are sanctioned with the death penalty. You have to really sin. You have to be a murderer. In the law that God gave Moses, you have to kidnap or break the Sabbath or fornicate. You have to do some pretty awful things to warrant the death penalty. But Olympic athletes and quadriplegics, the baby in the womb and the old woman on life support, the chess grandmaster and the man who can't remember his name, and sometimes those probably overlap, we understand. Those are all the image of God. Do you got it? You get my point? There is nothing that you can lack that someone else can have that will make them protected and precious in God's sight and you not. Okay. The implication is that I'm trying to make, nothing about you certifies that you're in God's image except that you are. It's all the certification you need. So when we think through Scripture, we might expect that everybody's always known this and abided by it. But what do we find? The very, 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 very first human being was a murderer. and the second, and the third. Wait, Adam didn't kill anybody. But Adam killed everybody. Remember the Babylon Bee headline? Young married couple thinks for themselves, billions dead. Right? Did become murderers. The first baby was ever born. Murdered the second one. Why? Well, I think we already talked about why. Because when you strike out against the image of God, you're striking against God. And that's what Cain did. Cain offered up from the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought from the sheep, and God favored one over the other. And Cain, not being able to stretch out his hand against the Almighty God, went after his image and destroyed God in effigy. Cain's the first human to directly murder another, but he didn't invent it. He inherited the disposition from his mother and father, but they were instructed by an earlier murderer. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. And by seducing Eve away from obedience to God, he lured her, her husband, and all her posterity to their death and made them, in effect, murderers because, as we all know now, the wages of sin is death. When you sin, you are earning death. And when you teach someone to sin, you're buying them death, for you're treating them not to a meal, but to poison. Union with sin is the embrace of murder. Luring someone to do what is wrong is to help Satan accomplish his murderous will. Satan can't overcome God, but he sure can destroy his image. And he's already come a long way with us. Anyone who causes another one to sin, it's as though he joined in an ambush on the life of that one. You know, by now, everybody in this congregation right now has sinned. You've already accepted the terms of your own death, but every further sin, every new sin that you learn, is someone handing you a knife to kill yourself. Et tu, Brute? It's what we ought to say to our friends when they pressure us to do what's wrong. The list of things that cause murder, the list of things that lead to murder, the murders that are in our heart as seeds are innumerable. And the Westminster Divines, a group of pastors that came together to find out, all right, what is this commandment really telling us not to do, and what is it telling us to do? When you get a bunch of pastors together, it's not always bad. Sometimes, at least at one time in history, they came up with a lot of good, careful pastoral thoughts about murder. So what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? So I'm going to read you their larger answer. And the inspiration for this, you know, is Jesus says, if anyone is angry with his brother, he's committed murder in his heart. So we understand that murder goes deeper than just the outward act. We're told that the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Study how to promote life. That's what it says. Also, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. So, resisting thoughts, purposes, passions. You an angry person? How's your bitterness coming? Are you anxious? How anxious are you going to get? Avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking the life of any. You know, your thought life, when you are angry, what do you do? But just defense thereof against violence. All that makes sense to us, all right, it's pretty directly related to violence. Listen to this, though. They went on. They know the Westminster pastors knew about pastoral care. And what they say about the attitude toward life is fascinating. They know about stress. In the 17th century, they knew that stress was bad for you. They knew about nutrition. They know about exercise, travel leagues, and Facebook. Listen to what is required. Patiently bearing the hand of God. What are they talking about? You know, there's a... What country is it? You can kill yourself now if you're depressed. Is that Canada? Yeah. If you feel bad about yourself enough, your doctor will exercise compassion on you by allowing you to kill yourself. In the 1600s, they knew that wasn't right. You patiently bear the hand of God. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. As you lay dying of a long and slow cancer battle, you are patiently bearing the hand of God. And you're not happy about it, but you trust him with it. Because you shall not murder. Quietness of mind. Cheerfulness of spirit. Oops. Cheerfulness of spirit. You must smile. You must be cheerful. Even when our hearts lie panting on the floor. Because why? Is it hypocrisy to smile when you don't feel good? It's hospitality. It's hospitality. It's loving your neighbor. Now, if I ask you, how are you doing? You say, fine. You go outside. That's lying. You can tell me the truth. But don't give in to your disquieted mind. They say it requires of us a sober use of meat, drink, physic. That means medicine. Sleep. You should sleep. Labor and recreation. Charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled. Want to forgive. Want to see the person who's angry at you. Want for them to make amends. Want to be able to forgive them. Because not to do that is murder. Comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent, right? So what are the sins forbidden? Well, they're the mirror opposite, right? You're not to take away life, but also watch your sinful anger, your hatred, your envy, desire for revenge, excessive passions, distracting cares. Watch the social media posts that you allow yourself to be pulled into. Sanityville itself can get pretty tense at times. Okay, Facebook, Twitter. Just you ought to have a license to get on Twitter. Okay, just... amazing. We've become very good at getting ourselves worked up into a lather, and we don't care about life. We don't care about the lives of these people we'll never meet, so we say anything to them and about them. Provoking words, oppression, Instagramming, quarreling, striking, wounding, humble bragging, virtue signaling, Pride Month, whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, augmented some. Okay. Now, such a standard, look, that's a lot. That's a lot to keep track of. How are my passions? How am I doing? What are my words? Am I cheerful enough? Do I look in the mirror and smile enough? Do I look in the mirror too much? You know, your vanity can slay people because, you know, you all look so good that people don't look as good, feel devalued, and so they hurt themselves. There's all kinds of ways to break this commandment, and it can leave you feeling like that time-traveling nutritionist. Remember that video, the guy that shows up in somebody's kitchen in the 1970s and says, "Don't eat those eggs! Why not? Cholesterol will kill you!" And so they scrape the eggs into the trash can, and then he disappears, and he comes back a little way. Wait! The eggs were okay. Turns out it's the meat. You can't eat red meat. We know that. Eventually he admits he doesn't know what cholesterol is. It's probably all genetic. It doesn't matter what you do, just exercise. But we can go from this. Okay, I'm safe from murder, but oh no, I do this. And oh no, I do that. Being anxious about keeping the commandments can also be murderation to you because of your stress levels, right? God has not called us to be legalists, carefully parsing and writing in our journal every night how we've sinned against God and broken all these Ten Commandments exhaustively. This is what Martin Luther experienced in the confessional. He would go in, he would confess all his sins to his priest, and it would take him hours because he was a soul-scraping legalist. And he would feel, okay, I've confessed it all, I've been forgiven of it all, and he'd step out of the confessional and remember something he hadn't confessed. And of course, you know, the confessor had run for his life outside of the other end of the box because lest Luther come back in. So he had to wait until he could confess again. That's not the life we're supposed to lead. But it does point us to, and this catechism answer does point us to the fact that, yeah, I'm a murderer and you're a murderer. And God is angry with murderers. And we need to do something about our murder. But none of us should ever come away from the Ten Commandments thinking, behold, I am holy. We just are told by this is why you need Christ. Remember why you need Christ. Because you're greedy. And James says you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That lust and that greed is going to go somewhere unless I mortify it. My fear of consequences for my sin, my wanting to have my sin and get away with it, is going to lead somewhere. Some kind of betrayal. David did this to Uriah. He sinned. There was a baby on the way, and he had to figure out a way to cover that sin. So what was he willing to do? Kill one of his best men. Murder one of his best men, Uriah. Anger. Obviously, we've seen that with Cain and Abel. Grudge bearing, envy. Pilate knew the Jews handed Jesus over because of envy. They were jealous of his growing influence. Your envy. You may think you're a million miles away from that, but your envy will grow and will murder. If you don't kill someone, you will cut them off. You'll block them from your life. You will ghost them, which is a murderous sounding term, right? Ghost. Self-pitying. Remember Ahab. King Ahab, king in Israel, coveted somebody's vineyard, Naboth, and said, hey, sell me your vineyard. And Naboth, the righteous man, said, well, no, that's come to me down through my fathers, and it belongs to me. It's part of the Lord's portion. And Ahab went away and felt sorry for himself. He self-pitied, and his wife did not tolerate such weakness. Her name was Jezebel. And she despised weakness, especially in the king, and told him how to get Naboth's vineyard. Frame him, kill him. Don't pity yourself. Don't feel sorry for yourself. It will make you a diabolical person, a murderer. John Currid, Thomas Watson, many others noticed that when Moses got this command, the Israelites got this command, it did not come with a direct object. You shall not murder. Well, who? Who are we not supposed to murder? He doesn't specify. You're not to murder the Canaanite. You're not to murder the Israelite. You're not to murder unborn babies. You're not to murder the elderly. You're not to murder your neighbor. You're not to murder yourself. Keep this in mind during Pride Month. The threat of suicide is always wicked manipulation. If you don't accept me the way I am, I'll just... Don't do it. Talk of suicide is never to be indulged. It is the most wicked of all killings. Chesterton makes the helpful point that a homicide just kills one person. The suicide kills everyone. When a person kills himself, he destroys every human being on the planet. He takes away the sun. He destroys the moon. The stars never shine again. For him, right? He wrathfully strikes out against everyone who strikes himself. And that is not something you want to even mention or give time to. If you're worried about somebody who's in that state of mind, you help them. You strengthen them as best you can, but you do not pity them. You help them. That's how you pity them. You encourage them. You make them stronger. If they're getting persecuted for some reason, teach them how to, better to teach them to strike back than to let them go away feeling withered. It is always wrong to take the law into your own hands, but better for you to teach your child to kill the bully than let him or her wither under the bully's attack until they do away with themselves. At least self-defense could be in play there, but do not tolerate the wickedness that rests in playing the victim. Okay? You shall not murder. And when we call people to faith and repentance, and we don't tolerate their sin, and they say, if you don't accept me, I'm going to just, you'll have blood on your hands. No, I won't. No, I won't. I will try as hard as I can to be compassionate to you, but I will not let you die at the Lord's hands. I will tell you what is good and right in the way of repentance and faith, because none of us will escape the wrath of the Almighty God if we do not bow our knees to Him. And if you reach out your hand and destroy the image of God, God will require that of you. And He will not pity. Now, it's also said that when Moses brought these commandments down, they were delivered by the hand of a murderer. Moses had already murdered. When the Apostle Paul instructs us in the dangers of anger, wrath, malice, deceit, we're being instructed by a repentant murderer. Paul approved the destruction of Stephen, of the early Christians. Moses murdered an Egyptian before he fled into the wilderness. Their murders were not the subtle kind. They were murderers. But God bought them with the blood of Jesus, forgave them their sin, turned them and sanctified them and washed them and adopted them and used them. And you, for all of your anger and temper problems, for all of your anxieties, for all of your gluttonies, for all of the ways that the Westminster divines would say, you're the man. That's true. And that's not my excuse. And that's not where I'm determined to live. I am determined to live under the mercy of God who forgave me those things and who gave His only begotten Son, who Himself did not commit murder even when He let them nail Him to a cross, because by His righteousness He knew God would deliver him even out of the grave. Only Jesus was able to lay his life down again, because only Jesus knew he could pick it right back up. And you and I, when we don't trust him to forgive us, we murder him again and ourselves. Jesus died that you might have life, might live. He covered your sins so that you would never be discouraged by them again, but you would know the power of the one who got back up again after we all killed him. And by believing in him, he says he gives you that power. That power is at work in you. So if you want to be anti-death, trust in the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, your own understanding of your sin, your own memories of your guilt and folly and shame, but fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of the faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, because by that he became the bestower of life on all that Adam's sin had destroyed. And now to all those that Satan is busy murdering, Jesus holds out his own precious blood and says, live. You want to not murder? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's pray together.